I know that I had on the board up there to open your Bibles to Romans 16, but I just want to cover a couple things and getting ourselves back there, so come back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's start there. We're going to come back to Romans 16, but we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you'd open your Bibles there to Ephesians chapter 2, as we get ourselves underway with our continued study in the doctrine of how we got our English Bible, and especially the doctrine of preservation of the Word of God, and dealing with the synopsis, as it were, of the historicity of the policy of evil and its attack against the Word of God, and at the same time God being able to overcome it and thwart that attack by His genius in preserving His own Word. That's what we're involved in there on page 23 of your printed class notes. And we learned a few interesting things last night, and we're going to tie up some loose ends on some things that I didn't get said that are very important that are sitting in that Romans passage that we need to understand as we continue on. So be in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to work our way back there to Romans 16. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, giving you a few moments of privacy and freedom to enter into prayer and deal with any known sin in the life and in the usual manner, and set aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on our objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have this opportunity to take advantage of the processes of grace and take your word and be able to have it metabolized within our souls. And we know that your word is the only way in which we will grow into the stature of being the perfect man and perfect woman of God that we should be as we fulfill our ambassadorship roles on this earth. We ask, therefore, for the clarification of the issues, that we study this important doctrine and it becomes a foundational doctrine in our souls, that we might be able to look upon your word as the final authority in all things. And therefore we ask for your divine viewpoint of the matters about to be set before us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been studying, as we've been going through here, the policy of evil, and this is again something that is denied by the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. We've noted in past Bible classes the objective of the policy of evil, that there is one against God's Word, and that is to produce corruption in the mind. And if you can corrupt the Bible's certainty in the mind of the person who's reading it, you can produce by that the uncertainty of understanding, and that's done by raising questions as to what God actually said. We've studied also the fact that the simple way, or the simple mechanics in which the policy of evil has been designed to corrupt the Word of God, is to add and diminish or subtract or reword the words of what God has said or what has been heard or written. And then we looked at the fact that the fundamental issues that the modern phase of science of textual criticism jettisons, or they deny, is actually the reality of that doctrine of preservation, that God never says that He'll do it. The satanic policy of evil existing against God's Word, which if they treat it like they normally do, like any other book, they would deny that. They also deny the majority of witnesses, which will become a very important part of our study as we start coming along here a little bit in what we're doing. So with that in mind, we have an understanding of what we're doing this evening in looking not only at the copy system that God has put into place to preserve all of the books of the Bible, but what we're actually keying in on now is we've shifted gears just a touch to take note of our epistles, the letters of the Apostle Paul, Romans through Philemon. We've noted that there is a copy system in which God has designed to take care of the accuracy, the authenticity. You can actually look at a copy of Scripture and you can look at it and truly say that is the inspired Word of God, because we're going to deal with this a little bit more. That issue of inspiration is extended to the copies, and it's even extended to the translations. But the actual area that we're looking at tonight is, did God provide that same copy system. We know in God's time past program with Israel, he takes one tribe called the tribe of Levi, and from that tribe he gets these scribes to start writing, and the pen of the scribe begins producing a multiplicity of copies throughout Israel's program. But what about our program? Well, as we introduced this last night, there are a group of men who were in the church, the body of Christ, New Testament, body of Christ, individuals who were assigned that job, the job of copying the scriptures out, and then there was another group of men who were assigned the job of carrying those scriptures out, taking those scriptures out. And we noted last night that those two positions are called the prophets and the apostles. A-P-O-S-T-L-E-S. The prophets and the apostles, and we're not talking about when we see this. If you're in here in Ephesians chapter 2, I want you again to notice very clearly here, look at verses 19 and 20. When Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, he starts making some things very evident to them about their the whole plan of God's business is laid before them. And as we will study this, but that when you get to Ephesians as a son, when you're being educated as a son, it's at the book of Ephesians where the father takes the son and opens the books to him. He's no longer just showing him where things are in his business, but he's actually taking him back to his own office, and he opens the vault up, and he pulls out the books and lays the books out, and now you get the mechanics of exactly what that occupation is all about. That's exactly how a son is developed, and that's why the book of Ephesians starts out the way it starts out, by telling us about the blessings of the Father who's blessed us in the spiritual with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us, and you go through the whole plan of the Father's business laid out here. And one of the things that Paul does when he comes down here to chapter 2, verse 19, he's going to give you some further information about some of these folks that are part of not just the New Testament. And I have to say that because in our Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts is New Testament, and Hebrews through Revelation is New Testament, but it's not body of Christ. That's not our Gospels. That's not our epistles. Those are epistles and information that's written to the remnant of Israel for them to function as their program is resumed and fulfilled. What I'm talking about is not just New Testament apostles and prophets, but body of Christ. Well, I pushed the button. Body of Christ, New Testament, body of Christ, prophets, New Testament, body of Christ, apostles. Paul names them here in verse 19 and 20. He says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built." Paul is telling that Ephesian assembly, you are built on this. Your foundation rests upon what these guys did. And Paul isn't talking about himself. He's talking about a class of apostles underneath him who had a particular role and function. Paul named some of these guys. Timothy was one. Andronicus, Junia, there Epaphroditus. There's others that he names as these apostles. And he's going to name this category of New Testament body of Christ prophets. And he comes along and says, your existence is built upon the work that these men did. Look at what he says. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Those are not the 12. Again, every time you see the word apostles, that's not the 12. Every time you see the word prophets, that's not these guys down here. These are New Testament body of Christ prophets and New Testament body of Christ apostles. And you are founded upon their work. You're built and founded upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then we had noted before over there in chapter 4 the reason why some of those gifts were given for the edification of the body of Christ and so forth. And again, before we get back to Romans and finish up there, come back with me again to 1 Corinthians 14. I want to note just two verses there. We're going backwards in this thing, but come back to 1 Corinthians 14. And we'll just mention this one other concept here, and then we'll come back and finish up in Romans what we were doing last night. Again, you've got to start to, you've got to understand and appreciate that the custodianship of God's Word being copied out and disseminated was by the function of these two individual gifts functioning at the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, the church age, the dispensation of grace in which we live. And they copied them, they disseminated them among the body of Christ out in the Gentile world. And that's how that at the beginning of this dispensation, the Word of God was vested in those apostles and those prophets. Notice what Paul says again here in 1 Corinthians. I know we read it last night, but I wanted it in clear in your mind and pick it up at verse 36. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 36. For some reason I'm in verse chapter 15. He says, "What? Came the Word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." And I like verse 38 a lot. "But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." But the thing I'm after there is that you see very clearly in verses 36 and 37 that according especially to verse 37, verse 36, there's a transaction going on. What, came the Word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? There's a going out and there's a coming in. The words of God, which are the words of the Apostle Paul down here, have a transaction that's going on. They're going out, they're coming in. Going out, coming in. Prophets are sitting in a stationary position. They're not traveling. They stay in that local assembly. And their job is to take the word that comes into them. And I want you to notice something very clearly here. According to verse 37, a man who has that gift, who has that office and that gift of prophet, can acknowledge. That's a technical term. Acknowledge. You hear this a lot. It's used to this very day in the Air Force or in the military when you give an order to somebody. In fact, if you go up to Washington, D.C., and you go to the Tombs of the Unknown Soldiers, and you stand there and you listen very carefully, the orders that are given there are the exact same orders that are given day after day after day after day after day. And the only time those orders get changed is when there's a special event that's going on down there. And I could go through it all, but I learned from last night, talking about Mount Everest and things, not to get off on some of these stories, but at one particular point when the orders are given, the soldier who is coming on has to say that there's two words that he has to say before he's posted on as guard. And once the orders are passed, he says two words. He says, "Orders acknowledged." And once that happens, then the commanding soldier of the guard posts him on guard, and then takes the one coming off, and they march away. But those two words that he says, "Orders acknowledged," as soon as he says that, he now has the full responsibility of his post. And that's a critical word. And that's part of the critical textual mechanism that God put into place with these prophets. They could critically, this is real textual criticism. This is true textual criticism. This is the way that textual criticism was designed by God. A prophet could be able to look at a forged letter and he'd be able to know immediately, that's not Paul. It may even look like Paul, but that's not Paul. Do you know that I don't know if they do this anymore, but many years ago, back in the 30s and 40s, in baseball, when guys like Mickey Mantle or DiMaggio, some of these guys that were signing everything, I mean, everything they were asked. In fact, there was when Mickey Mantle died, there was a really sad cartoon that came out that showed him at the pearly gates in St. Peter standing there saying, "Sorry, Mick," you know, because Mickey Mantle lived a horrible life, and since everybody thinks of how you live, whether you're good or bad, you go to heaven, which has nothing at all to do with it. I hope somebody got to Mantle and told him that before he died, which I don't think they did. But anyway, when there was this cartoon that showed Mantle at the pearly gates in St. Peter saying, "I'm sorry, Mick, but the Lord just won't let you in. You know all you did in life. You can't come in." And he says, "I understand." And then St. Peter says in the next frame, he says, "But before you go, would you sign these 12 baseballs as a dozen balls for God?" That's about how sad it is. But years ago, they used to have a clubhouse man who would sit in there, and he would autograph the balls for these guys. They'd find a guy who could write almost identical to him, and they'd autograph them. And there's certain places in this country that you can send pieces like that, and even documents of antiquity to certain people, and get them to authenticate it. It's not that hard of a thing to do. But these prophets had not only the ability to do that, but they had the position and the responsibility of when a letter came into them, when an apostle brought a letter in from Philippi to Ephesus, there was a prophet there who could take that letter, and as Paul says here, and he says, "Think if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you." This isn't just what I say unto you, but this is the transaction of the written materials of the Apostle Paul. Acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And sitting in there is the information that you need to know that there is a process that God had put into place and put into motion to see to it that the words that the Apostle Paul were writing were not only being preserved, but they were being sent out, and they were going all over the place, all over the world. Those apostles took them. They took them to the local assemblies. The local assemblies did their job. They could copy them. To the common man they go, and they were going everywhere. And that prophet acknowledges the inspiration of the letters, the authenticity of the letters, even if they're in a copy form. He can acknowledge that they are the authentic, inspired copy, that copy that has the accuracy in it. It's a flawless and accurate copy of exactly what Paul said. In fact, you can do that today. You can do it even in the Greek. There's guys who can read little segments of it in the Greek, they're not reading from anything close to an original autograph. They're just reading what it says in a printed out version of a Greek New Testament, and you can clearly tell that's Paul, and that's John, and that's James. There are styles that they wrote and all of this, but I'm not trying to sidestep the spiritual gift that he had. I'm just simply saying that he can acknowledge the inspiration of the letters of the Apostle Paul. He can acknowledge their God's word. Notice what he says there. They're the commandments of the Lord. Paul doesn't say that you can acknowledge that they're my words. Paul doesn't take credit for them being his words. They're the commandments of the Lord. They're God's words. That's what that prophet was acknowledging. He wasn't. Now, Paul was a secondary issue. The primary issue is that's God's words. And so it's a transaction issue that comes along here. The prophets are involved in that. And the job of that New Testament dispensation of grace prophet is to copy out the epistles of Paul and send them out through those apostles. And then the other epistles that were not written to them would eventually come around to them. And they could acknowledge and authenticate them as Paul's and as the commandments of the Lord, as it says there, Holy Scripture. And they would make copies of those letters, collect them all together for their assemblies. So before Paul dies, those assemblies that Paul established, the members of the church, the body of Christ, had the full collection of Paul's epistles and continued to copy them out. All right, now come back again to Romans 16. And see this phrase that the majority of those who look at it, read it, study it, peel it apart, put it back together again, all miss. And there's some things I didn't bring out that I want to bring out about it. So if it takes the whole class just to get through this one, it'll be worth it. But I'm sure it won't. We'll be able to carry on here a little bit. But here we go. The last three verses, verses 25, 26, and 27 of the book of Romans. We'll read it all together and then pick it apart a little bit. Paul ends the book by saying, "Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now again, what you have here is a familiar passage, but a section in it that seems to be very dark in the minds of most folks. It's in connection with God bringing the dispensation of grace in, is the part that we're all familiar with. The part that says the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. But again, I want you to pay special attention to Paul's use in verse 26 when he says, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Now most people, when they see that term prophet, their mind immediately rushes to one of these guys. Ezekiel, Daniel, Malachi, and so forth, an Old Testament prophet. They think that's what Paul's referring to, and he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. That's not what he's referring to. The context denies that. He's talking about the mystery which couldn't... The mystery excludes all of the Old Testament in one fell swoop. Not only that, it excludes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the opening chapters of the book of Acts. It also excludes Hebrews through Revelation. Paul, by putting this, the prophet's function in the context of that mystery, making the mystery known, he is zeroing that in on those New Testament body of Christ prophets. That's who he's talking about. And the context makes that clear. Now, if all you can do is go to a Greek text and see prophetes and say prophets, and you choose which ones it is, then you can go off and talk and try and prove the mystery from some other part of the Bible, which you'll never be able to do. No one could ever prove that the mystery was ever known. And you got to be a little careful with that, because there's some passages, for instance, I was talking to somebody the other day about this, there's passages sitting in the book of Isaiah, for instance, that talks about God judging angels. The prophets talk about God's judgment upon the angelic world. That's not a mystery. So if all you ever tell somebody is that the mystery is that God's going to judge the angels, and they'll take you back to the Old Testament and say that's not new, and it's not, and they'll get you. But the one thing it doesn't say is that there's going to be any replacement of those angels. It doesn't say anything about how God's going to reconcile the heavenly places back to himself. He just says that those fallen angels are going to get it in the end. But that ain't got anything to do. He doesn't reveal anything about reconciling anything back to himself in the heavenly realm. You've got to be careful with that. But anyway, what I'm after here is that if somebody just comes along and reads this, that's what their mind rushes back to, the Old Testament prophets. The only reason anybody would think that is due to the lack of being familiar with what Paul says in Romans through Philemon. They're not familiar with what we just read in 1 Corinthians 14. They're not familiar with what we just read in Ephesians chapter 2, or last night in Ephesians chapter 4. They're not familiar with those passages. By the way, most churches stay out of Paul's epistles. They avoid Paul like the plague. Paul's a puzzle to most pastors. Or they'll mix it up. I wish that we could have had everybody listening to my radio as I was going home last night. The so-called greatest expository preacher in the world was on the radio last night. I'm going to mention who he is. And I could not, I knew that his doctrine was corrupted, but I never knew the extent of it. And he was saying things that, I mean, I just couldn't, even for him, I couldn't believe he was saying. He basically taught last night that you cannot know you're saved till you are dead. That's basically it. And you can never, ever tell anybody for sure that they are saved. In fact, that's his exact words. He said, you can never tell somebody for sure that they are saved. And the verses he was using? He was using verses out of Matthew and out of 1 John to prove it. And he was talking about a salvation that had absolutely nothing to do with salvation from your sins or justification unto eternal life, and a passage that only had to do with a salvation of the remnant in the Lord's day of wrath. And I can't imagine how much he's being paid to teach them that. Anyway, when people come along, they're unfamiliar with what Paul says. And we just noted that Paul makes it clear that even in the opening of this mystery dispensation of grace, God is utilizing those with the spiritual gift of prophet and apostle to make the mystery known. That's how it was getting out there. Those guys were doing a mark. If you understand this a little bit, you start to gain a real appreciation of why Paul comes along at the end of his letters and salutes these people the way he does. These people saw value in what was being done. They valued it more than they left jobs to do that. They left their careers to do that. They saw a value in their conversation being in heaven more valuable than anything that they could possibly do or function in here on earth. And they willingly, the doctrine worked within them effectually to make them willingly to go through whatever hardships they had. This was not a piece of cake.
in what these guys did. And people come along and they'll take the end of Paul's epistles here, especially in Romans, when he starts saluting all these people, and they'll just blow through all of that and say, that doesn't have any spiritual significance whatsoever. There's no doctrine in that or anything, and these people are full of baloney. When Paul comes along and makes these salutations, there is some important doctrine within them. And there's reasons. And if you value and esteem what is going on in the process, the fact that you can have your Bibles today is partly due to this list of heroes that actually performed and function out here. And no, they're not well known like Peter and James and John. I mean, who knows Rufus? You know, name your dog that. Right there in verse 13, Paul salutes Rufus, chosen in the Lord. These are important people that are not just Paul glad-handing some people and playing church politics. When you read these people's names, just remember, they got their name recorded in the eternal Word of God. And not like Demas, but I mean they got their names put in there in a roll, which is like getting a Medal of Honor. Anyway, Paul makes it clear that God used these gifts and these who function in them as prophet and apostle to make this mystery known. And verse 25 comes along. Look at it again. Verse 25, we won't read through it, but when he talks about that, he makes in verse 25, he makes it impossible for this to be referring to any Old Testament prophet or any even Old Testament writing. It's impossible if you follow the context, because Paul is speaking of a mystery not known since the world began. Paul is specifically speaking only of New Testament prophets in connection with getting the revelation of the mystery disseminated to the members of the church, the body of Christ. And these are New Testament body of Christ prophets engaged in getting out that message. And the process of utilizing New Testament prophets and apostles is sitting in 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians 2, where we looked at Ephesians 4, and right here in Romans 16. It's not just a one-time occurrence. But vested with them is the responsibility of producing copies. The prophets are writing them out. Copies, they're doing this. The pen of the scribes is still at work in the hand of those prophets. And they have the responsibility of producing copies of Holy Scriptures. And they have them by the production of these guys. They have the by that production process overseen by God the Holy Ghost. The copy system functions even in this dispensation of grace. When this dispensation opened up, that copy system was still in effect through those guys. And Paul notes in Romans 16 here that there are two ways in which that mystery information was disseminated. Look at it in verse 25 again. But he says, now to him that has the power to establish you. That's a wonderful older English expression there that tells you something has, a process has ended by the time you get here to verse 25. The book opens up to establish, and it ends with you being established. That's a process that has achieved a goal. And by the way, just docket this in the back of your mind. With every single level of maturity that you go through in sonship edification, there's a perfection associated with it. Not every time you come across the word perfect, the perfect man, or that perfect one, or someone who's established as perfect, that's contextually sensitive. There's a perfection that takes place in level 1, a perfection that takes place in level 2, and a perfection that takes place in level 3. That's why you find the word perfect being used by Paul in his epistles the way he does it. That's even reflected in our school. We take a little kid that's gone through sixth grade and we put him through one of these rigmaroles where they have to go get their little diploma. And he's a perfect man. He's fully educated through sixth grades, but he's got a lot to go. But for the work that he's done, he's achieved a perfection. Now, to him who has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, there's one of the ways in which this is going to get done. Paul notes two of them here. Two ways that the mystery information is disseminated. He says here it's going to be done verbally by preaching. Verse 25. In other words, at Paul's mouth and at the mouth of the other pastor teachers who are going to be functioning in the local assembly that Paul establishes, those pastors are going to get up there and take the copies of Paul's epistles, not the autographs, unless they happen to have the good fortune of having the autograph from at the Church of Ephesus or Philippi or Colossae, but they wouldn't have it for long.
But they're going to have copies for themselves forever, and they're going to stand up there, and they're going to begin to teach the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and they're going to verbally, by preaching, get that message that good news message of the grace of God being come in. They're going to get that message out verbally by the preaching, by the pastor teacher's function and the apostles' function in the other assemblies. And there's another thing latent here. By the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. There's your second. There's going to be a written communication that's going on. The dissemination of the mystery happens verbally by preaching and written by the scriptures of the prophets in verse 26 there. One's in verse 25, the preaching, the other in verse 26. Written form by the scriptures of the prophets, the New Testament body of Christ, prophets who were copying Paul's epistles that were coming into them from the New Testament body of Christ apostles, and then taking those New Testament body of Christ apostles, send them out with them. They've got a copy, you're going to take this copy, and you're going to go to Berea, you're going to go to Derby. Here's a copy of Ephesians, take this copy, and you're going to run that copy over to Galatia. And get the Galatian epistle and bring it back here, because we don't have that one yet. And we're going to copy it, and then we're going to send it on. That's what these people were doing. It was a hive of activity in that early church. And there wasn't one single spitting scholar among them. Save Paul, who'd relinquished all of his scholarship by this time and wouldn't even speak in scholarly terms. Paul used language that everybody knew. He was not a polished orator. But I want you to note the authority under which this was being done. Look at the authority sitting in these verses. According to the commandment of the everlasting God. See that? In verse 26, the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. This is the final authority made known unto all the nations for the obedience of the faith. That's the authority by which they were doing that. They didn't get that authority bestowed upon them at some half-baked ordination service. They didn't get that authority bestowed upon them from some seminary or some Bible college or some Bible school. As you start learning the Word of God, you're going to see what they're doing in these places is just playing games. They're not even close to the field of battle, let alone being engaged in the fight. In fact, what's going on in most of these places, they're working for the adversary. I'd like to say all of them. Only I'll just think it, but I'll say most of them. But I know better. I know how the adversary, I'm beginning to know how the adversary works. And there's ways of ruining your reputation in the eyes of angels and before your Heavenly Father that doesn't necessarily have a thing in the world to do with sin. You can have your reputation ruined and it doesn't have anything to do with sin. Anyway, the purpose of doing it this way is to make that mystery known. Don't let this get by you either in this passage. Look who it's to be known to. All the nations. It's going to go out to all the nations. That would include, now think about this. This is probably something you don't think about when you read that. He says it's going to made it's under the authority of the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations. Do you know what that means? That means translation. That doesn't mean just copying it in Greek and Hebrew. That means translation is going on. That means they're translating it into other languages. It's going to be going out to all the nations. Do you think translation's a problem with God? It says here that it's going to go out to all the nations. Translation isn't a problem with God. Translating into another language is not a problem. God has a way of doing it. And there's a way of preserving even the accuracy and authenticity and perfectness of His Word through translating it into other languages. It's never been viewed by God as a problem. God has no trouble with translations. In fact, here it alludes to the fact that it's got to be translated into other languages. You don't teach somebody Greek and then give them a Greek Bible. For one thing, it's a dead language, and that's a good thing. God killed that language. Do you know that? God killed it and froze it in time. So it couldn't languages keep on developing. That's one of the problems we have with English. And it's not developing in a good way. It's de-evolving. It's coming apart, coming unraveled. The golden age is behind us. In fact, it's so far behind us that most people look at the King James Version, which is very simple English, and they say they can't understand it. But the only reason somebody says they can't understand the King James Bible is because somebody told them they can. It's not because they've actually read it themselves. Otherwise, they wouldn't make that statement, because it is understandable. Well, there's a few words here and there that kind of scratch your head about. But the vast majority of the people who make the claim that the King James language of the King James Bible is not understandable is not because they've come to that conclusion, but somebody's told them that. Somebody who they think has authority has told them that. And all that does is reveal how pitiful of a grasp you have on the language that your home language, your native tongue. And you have to have, if somebody's going to do translation, they need a doctorate degree in Greek and a doctorate degree in Hebrew and a doctorate degree in Chaldee, but they also need a doctorate degree in English or whatever target language you're going to be utilizing. Anyway, God has no trouble with translation into other languages. In fact, there are examples in the Bible where God himself translates into other languages. It'd be fun to go back and look at those, but we don't have time. The whole New Testament body of Christ copy system process is sanctioned under the authority of God himself. He sees to it that all the assemblies have the truth. And what? Remember, they've got to get the accuracy of these books here. They've got to. Because there's a verse sitting over in 1 Timothy 3:15 that was the verse that we used in the inaugural address that I made to this church when we first came to this building. And that is that local assembly is to function as the pillar and ground of truth. You can't function as the pillar and ground of the truth unless you've got the truth. And so one of the things that they did, one of the charges that they had in the copy system, sanctioned under the authority of God, was to see to it that those local assemblies who are going to function as the pillar and the ground of truth had all that truth. You can't function that way unless you've got it all. If you've only got half truth, you're not a pillar and ground of truth. You've got to have it all. And they did have it all. And you can't say what Paul says about the local assembly in 1 Timothy 3:15 as being the pillar and ground of truth unless they had all the truth to operate on. And they did have it all. They had all the Bible. They had 66 books by the time Paul gets his life concluded. They had all the Bible. They had copies of Israel's scriptures. That had been done for years. They had Genesis through Malachi, and they had Matthew through Acts and Hebrews through Revelation. Was being compiled at the same time Paul was writing. Those apostles of the circumcision were writing. Peter was writing. James and John were writing. Jude was writing. Luke was writing. Mark, John, and Matthew all wrote and got this thing done. When man comes along, it's the critics who come along and string this thing out until 96 A.D. And that 96 A.D. writing of the Revelation is hinged upon one small statement that an unbelieving historian makes. That's where we got the 96 A.D. date for the book of Revelation. And I'm saying that the internal evidence of the Word of God says they had it all by the time Paul dies, which pushes it back about 25 years. And they could function as the pillar and ground of the truth. They had it all. And not only that, but they had the scripture. They had 66 books of the Bible. They had put them together, and they had those 66 books of the Bible. They had the copies of the scriptures, of Israel's scriptures. And when Paul gets finished and those apostles and prophets get their job done, the local assemblies, the church, the body of Christ had their scriptures, and they had it. Listen, they had it before any man-made council ever sat down to decide canonicity. They had it completed. And it's a farce that somewhere along the line, some council in Nicaea or some other council of men sat down at some way late date in the church age to decide canonicity. God decided canonicity. And he's capable of doing it. And he's sovereign and powerful to do it.
And he saw to it, and not only that, but as an expression of his love and his benevolence of the local church and the church, the body of Christ, the pillar and the ground of truth, saw to it they had it. There's something at stake that's going on. And not only that, but they had to have it in an order. And you take a guy who is venerated by most of the scholars and most scholarly pastors today, a man like A.T. Robertson, I'm only paraphrasing what he said, but he said one of the greatest tragedies in this church age is that Apostle Paul's letters were ever put into the Bible the way they are. They should have been put in there in their chronological order, because when you read Romans through Philemon, nobody knows what Paul is really talking about. It was said by A.T. Robertson, or something very close to that. It was said by A.T. Robertson. Totally oblivious to the curriculum that God has in Romans through Philemon for you to be perfectly educated. And he would have destroyed it, and thank God he didn't have his way. Anyway, all I'm saying this for is because I know it doesn't mean a thing to you, but it just kills the modern scholar. And if I can beat up on him, I'll take every occasion to do it. Because you know what this means? If this is all true, and I say that in a first-class condition, and it is true, but if this is all true, it means that the perpetuation of the Holy Scriptures came out of the proper function of the local assembly. I said that last night. I just liked saying it. It was the local assembly that did that. It came out of the common, ordinary men and women of the local churches did that, functioning as the pillar in the ground of truth, and not one single fragment of those guys was involved in that process. And it didn't come from any pseudo-spiritual, pseudo-holy, sanctimonious, pious world of academics sitting in some dreamed-up higher authority of higher education in their seminaries and Bible colleges and Bible schools and universities that had any part in the canonicity of the Word or the copying of the Word or the dissemination of the Word. They had no part in it. They were excluded from it. In fact, if they got their hands on it, they'd screw it up, and they're doing that on a daily basis today. They take a young man who's got the enthusiasm to be a pastor, teacher. He's got the very first qualification that he has to have, and that's the desire of the office of the bishop. And he gets into one of these Bible colleges or one of these seminaries, and somebody who he venerates, who looks up to, he's bought all of his books, stands behind some lectern, and the first thing out of his mouth that he tells him is that he cannot possibly ever hope to hold in his hand an accurate copy of what God said. And his authority for his ministry is destroyed in his first freshman semester in these places. And they destroy their confidence in the Bible. And they'll spend the rest of their ministries wondering, yea, hath God said? And spend their time trying to figure out what God said. Because that's the way they were taught. And that's why we have almost no real spiritual maturity in the body of Christ today. It's been an effective, very effectual, if you want to use that term even for the adversary, ploy of the adversary to dupe by scholarship. Now, I'll tell you what, I'll throw in with the local assembly any day. That's where it's done. That's why if I took a position as a teacher in a seminary, I would have to step down to do it. I am in the highest position of authority any man could ever be in, even teaching 3 or 4 people. I am in the highest position of authority a man could be in this dispensation as we have it now, with the apostles and prophets now being gone. Why would I want to step down into the position of a chancellor of some stupid seminary? That would be a demotion. I'd rather be a Hoover vacuum cleaner salesman. At least I wouldn't be corrupted or be in a place that I could be in that way. So anyway, again, the multiplicity of copies issue is the copy system God Himself designed, and it makes the Holy Scriptures available to the members of the church, the body of Christ, to operate on. And that same system of multiplying and multiplying and multiplying those copies functions as that safeguarding element against the attacks of the adversary's policy of evil. He can just grab a hold of a few of these things and a small minority. Do you realize, as we're going to see this coming up, it's the estimate is somewhere between, I would say, it's 98% plus. It's plus 98% that is the majority manuscripts, the majority text. The majority manuscripts, some 98%, that's over 5,000 existent manuscripts, all agree together, form that majority text. There's over 5,000 of them. 98% of all of the existing manuscripts, some 5,000 plus, that body of the majority texts, all by which the Bible I've got on my pulpit has been translated exists. That means that there is somewhere minus 2% of the minority texts, and that's where all your other English translations come from. Less than 2%. And by the way, of that 2%, they don't even agree amongst themselves, those manuscripts. They don't even agree among themselves. So who's to say which one's right, which one's wrong? The man with the degree. That's who says which one's right and which one's wrong. Who is the final authority then? The man with the degree is the final authority. Yeah. You don't think what happens in academia doesn't affect you? Think again. Well, the current modern phase of the science of textual criticism denies the very things that we've just been looking at in the Bible regarding God's own design for preserving His own book. But I want you to note that they have moved away from what the assemblies of believers have always operated on from the beginning of this dispensation of grace. They've embraced a system of, well, it's what I like, I think 2 Timothy 6:20, where we started this whole thing, really puts it as well as I could possibly put it. In fact, let's just turn over there to that one. We're going to be over here a little bit anyway. Come back and look at it. It's worth looking at. 2 Timothy chapter 6. Or I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's not six chapters in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. With him, but he's also become a great pastor teacher of a local assembly. That little timid man from Derby. Timothy. In warning him about the ways and wiles of the adversary and the way the adversary is going to attack him, he tells him this in verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, colon, which some, that means verse 21 is going to apply, he's going to make application for verse 20 to verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Paul isn't just saying to watch out for alchemists, or to watch out for chemists, or to watch out for doctors, or to watch out for any other profession of science. He's saying for him to be very much on guard. Keep what's committed to thy trust. Keep those words, the living words of the living God, avoiding profane and vain babblings that would try and get you back under Israel's program, and oppositions. He knew that part of the policy of evil is going to produce men in academia, in science, who are even going to create a science that has no validity to it. It's a false science. And that science is going to be concerning the faith. There's going to be a group of men come along who are going to be pawns and dupes of the adversary, who are going to look at the Word of God as a science and look at Christianity as a science. And that's not a true science. Because the Word of God is never to be studied as a science. And in fact, that's what systematic theology is. It's a scientific approach to doctrine. And he warns him against science falsely so called. It's also interesting how that word science is dealt with in the other versions in the English language. But what I'm after there is, again, that you see from the very beginning there's going to be opposition to this. They have embraced a system, the modern scholars, that is a science falsely so called, that gives support and cooperation and abets, it's abetting the enemy. It gives cooperation to the attacks of the adversary that he's been able to make on the majority of the manuscripts by way of a minority of manuscripts. And instead of taking that 2% out in the backyard and burying them, burn them, which is what they should do with those manuscripts, even the ones they have today. They ought to burn them all. In fact, that includes the Dead Sea Scrolls. Why in the world do we need them? We don't. We've got copies of them everywhere. There's nothing valuable in those, you know, unless you just like collecting ancient antiquities. And then there's some value in it, you know. There's a card. It's a piece of cardboard that's got a little bit of ink on it that's about that big. It's not even a full size what you'd look at today as a baseball card. It's a little bitty thing, about that big, about that wide. It's got Hannes Wagner's picture on it. It's the most valuable baseball card in the world. I think it used to be owned by Wayne Gretzky. The hockey player used to own it. I think it's worth $4 million or something like that. I can't remember. Andrew would know. And it's just a piece. It's cardboard with a little bit of ink on it. It's crazy, isn't it? People value that stuff. Well, the modern scholar values those things. But instead of burying the minority of copies of manuscripts out there, which is, by the way, that did take place. They did bury them historically. They threw them away, a lot of them. But now they venerate those minority manuscripts. And outside of the King James Version of the Bible, the production of Bibles today are produced on the basis of the successful attacks of the adversary. The majority of Bibles today, the King James Bible is no longer the best-selling Bible. It was up until the last 10 years or so. But it's been replaced. It's not the best-selling Bible today. I don't know if it comes close or not, but it doesn't sell as well as the NIV. The 2% of manuscripts, of the corrupted manuscripts out there, they don't even agree among themselves. That's where the production of all these other Bibles is coming from. That's the stream of which all of that flows. There's two major streams of the transmission of ancient text into the English language. There's two streams. This is one of them, and this is the other. And we'll take more note of that a little later on. But anyway, let's come over. We got just about 5 minutes left here. Let's come over. We're in Paul's letters. I want you to see a couple other interesting things here. Come back again to the book of Philippians, chapter 3 this time. I want you to note the product of those guys, those New Testament copyists called New Testament Body of Christ prophets. Come back to Ephesians chapter 3 and note the product that they produced. Paul goes over with them, with the Ephesians here, the reality of their unique and distinct ministry of having this dispensation of grace committed unto him by the revelation of Christ. Paul brings that in here. He brings some fascinating things in here. And he's going to refer them to what has already been written about that issue, and that when they read what gets written down on the page and even copied out, they're going to understand it better. Ephesians is where you get a full-blown dissertation on your vocation of what you are in Christ. In fact, that'd be, that's 49. One of the components of who you are in Christ, oh, that's Adam. There. Whew. That's what he used to be. Who you are in Christ now, you see there are three major components: justification, sanctification, exaltation. We're going to go over this whole thing in detail coming up here in Romans chapter 3. But one of the components that you have is that whole green section up there, your exaltation. You're a one new man, but you now have citizenship, conversation in Christ in the heavenly kingdom. And you have a vocation now. Now, one of the things that you see right down here is sonship, see? Being a son is part of understanding your sanctification. That's why it's sitting in Romans chapter 8. The end of, you can't get to sonship until you've got perfect justification and perfect sanctification. Only then can you actually be qualified to begin to function as a son. That's why it's not brought up until the middle of the 8th chapter of Romans, and you're introduced to it at that point. By the way, if you shuffle all the books around, you're going to get all that screwed up. But the sonship issue comes in here. Once
One of the first things that you deal with as a son is, even though you may not even begin to comprehend how it's going to function or anything, you start kind of getting a carrot dangled out there in front of you. In other words, you get glimpses of that vocation to which you are now called. And there is a heavenly vocation which you are going to have. And part of that heavenly vocation and the heavenly impact that you're going to be making because of that heavenly vocation, that thing gets a full-blown dissertation to it given by Paul here in the book of Ephesians. And that sits there because Ephesians is your first section of level two, of being in a young man status. You're through that sophomore stage, and you're now into a young man, young woman status. And that doesn't mean, when I say young man, I'm not talking about young in age. I know some people who are 50 and 60 years old that are still children in heart, in soul. I'm talking about being in that young man status. Then you get, that's why Paul gives a full book. In the book of Romans, you get introduced to mystery. In the book of Ephesians, you really get the nuts and bolts of the whole thing. And chapter 3 is one of those chapters that gives you some real nuts and bolts to the product of your life as that son that you are and that member of the church, the body of Christ, being in Christ and understanding these things. And one of the things Paul goes over with them here is the reality of that position and that he has had a distinct ministry of having this dispensation of grace committed unto him. And he refers the saints there at Ephesus to what has already been written about that issue back at the book of Romans, and that when they read what gets written down here, what gets copied, and they read those copies, then they're even going to understand it better. Now, you understand what I'm saying? When they read a copy, they're going to understand better what they read before. Not an original anything, but a copy of something. Look at verses 1 through 5, chapter 3. Now, and note as we go through this, especially in verse 5, as we go down through verse 5, note the work of the apostles and the prophets. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner, this is one of his prison epistles, of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of grace, the grace of God which is given me, you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed to who? Unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, watch out. What I want you to see is, here's the product of those New Testament apostles and those New Testament prophets. Paul goes over with them these things, but note the work of the New Testament apostles and prophets. And note that it's by the Spirit. These were spiritual gifts that were in operation. And he doesn't say by. Notice what he says there in verse 5 at the end. Now revealed unto his holy apostles. That's part of that acknowledging. They acknowledge that that's exactly what's going on. That's not just Paul's writing, which it is, but that's the words of God. That's the commandments of the Lord. And we're in a dispensational change. And they're acknowledging that by the large case S, Spirit. That's not, he doesn't say by the Holy Ghost or by the Ghost. He says by the Spirit. The reason is because there is a ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that is in function in those prophets and in those apostles, whereby they acknowledge, they understand, they disseminate that. They're doing that verbally, and they're doing that written. They're teaching it, and they're writing it. They're copying Paul's letters about it, and they're verbally orally teaching it. Those two methods that we just mentioned that are sitting back there in the 16th chapter of Romans being put into effect. And that's what they're producing. And know that by the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit is functioning. These are prophets, and they are having the same thing done as with the Old Testament prophets, only now, instead of that Old Testament prophet standing up there and indicting the nation of Israel about their being worthy of having the next installment of the fifth course of punishment come upon them, now that New Testament body of Christ prophet is standing up there, and he's heralding out, he's foretelling, which is what a prophet does, he's foretelling the mystery change in dispensation And he's standing up there boldly proclaiming it and writing it out, boldly sending it out with those apostles that are also verbally telling it as they go out and disseminate the Word of God. It's a whole process put into motion. And they have a different body of truth that they're talking about, though. They're talking about the mystery. Now, we're about out of time. One more place. I wanted you to notice something really striking. Stay right here for a moment. Something valuable to the subject of the function of the New Testament body of Christ's prophets. Look at verse 3 and 4 again. How that by revelation he made known unto me, unto Paul, the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Verse 4. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read. Paul sets forth here the fact that when these Ephesian saints get this letter, it is not the first time you have ever heard the mystery. In fact, they heard it before. Where did they hear it before? In Paul's other epistles that had been written, been copied, been circulated among the other churches. It wasn't a new concept. By the time he writes Ephesians, he knows when this passes by most people. He knows when he sends this letter to the Ephesian church and they get it, they've already read copies of what he's already written about it. And Romans is written before Ephesians. They've got a copy of Romans. They've been introduced to the doctrine of the mystery. And he could say here truthfully that I wrote afore in few words, and he did. There's a reason why he did. But whereby when ye read, ye may understand. And that is sitting in Paul's other epistles. They were written, copied, circulated among the other churches. Paul mentions the mystery in Romans. He mentions it also in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But he only does it on an introductory level that's commensurate with their progress in sonship edification, which is exactly how a father educates a son. But he did write about it. And they did have those writings in their hands. They could read about it. A copy in their hand via the New Testament body of Christ, prophet, and apostles. One more quick place, real quick. Come to 2 Peter. I just want you to notice one thing quickly, and we'll end with this. Come over to 2 Peter. I know this is not in our epistles, but I want you to see something Peter does. We'll have reason to look at this particular section again, but I just want to note one little thing in it. Come over to chapter 1, verse 21 again, and see again that Peter acknowledges that in their dispensational program, as he is one of those apostles, writers to the circumcision. This is a passage we've all had before, but and I probably should just mention it in passing so you know it. But that same function was functioning for them to complete Hebrews through Revelation. He says again, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In that particular section, he's functioning upon the authority of the power of the third member of the Trinity. His person is in view there. But when Paul notes it here, by the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 3, he's noting that there is a particular function of the ministry of that third person involved with those prophets and apostles. That's a fascinating issue, and I just wanted to draw your attention to it, but we're out of time to really deal with it anymore. Tomorrow night we'll pick this up right here where we left off. You say, well, I don't know where I left off. We're going to go over. I want to show you one more thing, and tomorrow night I think that we should be able to get down. Fascinating thing. We're going to start looking at some rules. I'm going to give you a half a dozen or so, maybe eight or 10, I'm not sure how many, but some of the rules that governed the copyists that started back there with Ezra, that ready scribe. They picked it up with some things that were said by Jeremiah and Baruch, and they developed a system of rules that governed how they copied. And they're fascinating. And when you see that system of rules that were put into place for copying, that's going to take us about 1,000 years into this dispensation of grace. And so we're starting to move down then toward the time when we translate into the English language. But beginning tomorrow night, we'll start in a section of 1 Timothy where I want to show you that Timothy had his own personal copy of Luke. Timothy quotes from the book of Luke, makes a direct quote from it, and he probably has Matthew as well, but I know he had the book of Luke because Timothy quotes from it. And we'll see that tomorrow night. All right, we'll stop right there with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying these fascinating issues about your word and your sovereign way in which you have overseen the process of it being written down and disseminated and copied out. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can have absolute confidence in the accuracy of your word today, that you are God enough to be able to do it and have been able to thwart the wiles of the adversary as he attempts to manipulate and destroy the accuracy of your word. We ask again that the things that have been studied would be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls, the strength of our inner man, and the edification of our souls unto godliness, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.